I'd like to take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts. We've been working our way through Acts for the past few months. We're now up to chapter 11. Remember the story of Acts? It's the story of the early church. As we've said so many times, Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, basically shared us the story of Jesus Christ. And then he wrote the book of Acts, which basically shares the story of what happened after Christ left and the beginnings of the church. As we said, it's a transitional book. It's moving from ethnic group to ethnic group, from geographical area to geographical area. This gospel of Jesus Christ is available for all. So we're transitioning from chapter 2, the Jews, chapter 8, the Samaritans, to chapter 10, the Gentiles. Well, now we moved all the way through the ethnic groups. And so this gospel is now available for all. And of course, as we've said so many times, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, really had a hang-up with this because they thought they had a monopoly on God. They didn't think that was for anybody else. And when this gospel of Jesus Christ was being presented out to other people, to Samaritans and to Gentiles, there were some issues here. The Jews were having trouble accepting that. But we finally get up to chapter 11, and the church now is finally beginning to recognize that this gospel is for all people who will turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Last time we picked it up in chapter 11, verse 19, where we found out that the church is being scattered because of persecution. The church is scattered initially outside Jerusalem, and now it's spreading even further. And so we get to chapter 11, verse 19. The church is scattering to the north, clear up into Syria, Phoenicia. Antioch is the name of the town up there. It's a big place. Remember, we talked about Antioch. It's bigger than Omaha, bigger than Omaha, Nebraska. This is a big place. We talked about all the things in Antioch last time. It was a very wealthy place, a very pagan place, a very sinful place, but wealthy and a place of commerce. It was a crossroads of the Roman Empire at that time and was an incredible place. And some of the Christians have went as far as Antioch. And they're sharing the gospel. In fact, the hinge point of the book of Acts, is verse 20. But there were some of them, persecuted Christians who were running for their lives, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's the hinge of the book. From this point on, we're going to be seeing that the gospel is going to be going out. Up to this point, people have come to the church. The Ethiopian, he asks questions. He's reading Isaiah, and he asks Philip. The Samaritans were coming to Philip as well. And, of course, we get to Cornelius. He came to Peter. So these people basically are coming to the church up to this point. Now, from this point on, the church is going to start giving it out because they're coming to grips with the fact this is for everyone. Now, this is something they're still going to try and have and try and get over, the fact that it's for everyone. There's going to be some bumps in the road yet. But generally speaking, it's starting to make a turn now, and they're starting to give this message out. We found out that the people began to listen to the gospel up there in Antioch. A church began to grow, a group of people. And so they sent Barnabas, remember, from Jerusalem. Barnabas went up there, and there's so many people he couldn't teach them all. So he went and he looked for Saul. He found Saul. And so Saul and Barnabas for a year. Notice verse 25 and 26, where we left off last time. And he, verse 25, Barnabas, chapter 11, left for Tarshish to look for Saul. He needed some help teaching all these people. Verse 24 said considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. And when he found him, verse 26, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we talked about that term. It was not a compliment. It was an insult. It was a derogatory term, Christian. We talked about how that word was put together from two words out of two different languages. And it became synonymous with followers of Jesus Christ. But initially, it was an insult. It was a derogatory term to put down people who were following Jesus Christ. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 27. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember, we said this so many times. If you think of Jerusalem, Antioch is way up to the north, about 300 miles north. Jerusalem is about 300 miles, or Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. When we would say that, we'd say people were going up to Antioch. But remember what we say here in the scripture when we talk about moving on a map? Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Why do we say it that way? Remember? Because we would say we're going up to Antioch. They're going down. Why do they go down? We go up. Yeah, Jerusalem's on a high point. It was up high in elevation. And so whenever you left Jerusalem, you was always going down. If you went to the south, you went down. If you went to the west, you went down. If you went to the east, you went down. If you went north, you went down. And it's just the way the Jewish people talked. Everything centered around Jerusalem. And it was on a high point. So he's always, whenever you went somewhere and you started at Jerusalem, he was always going down. So if you're going, what we would say, up north, they're going down. We say we're going down south or out west or out east. See, that's the way we talk about it. But they're always going down. No matter which way they go down. So they're going up north, down to Antioch from Jerusalem. Some prophets, and one of them, verse 28, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Claudius was one of the Roman emperors that ruled from 41 A.D. to 54. And this particular prophet began to prophesy that during this time, from 41 to 54, there would be famines, a great famine. Actually, we go back into history. Excuse me. Go back in history, we find out during this time, during this reign of Claudius, the emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire, there was four major famines during this time. There was two major famines in Rome, one major famine in Greece, and one major famine in Judea, in Israel, Palestine, during this time. In fact, the one in Palestine, the one in Israel, was so severe and lasted for such a period of time that thousands of people in Israel actually starved to death during this time. It was a severe famine, and a lot of people lost their lives due to starvation. Well, this guy stands up. He comes, one of the prophets with some of the church members of Jerusalem. He comes to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are preaching and teaching the word of God. He begins to prophesy about this famine. He begins to share that there's going to be a famine coming. And that's what happened. And notice what the church in Antioch does. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is an amazing statement. Why? Yeah, and who were the people in Antioch? Who were these people in Antioch? Gentiles. Who were the people in Judea? Jews. Did they love each other? No. The Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. They thought they were dogs, trash, lowlife. And the Gentiles didn't think much more of the Jews. The Gentiles basically thought the Jews were not so much necessarily dogs like the Jews thought of the Gentiles, but they thought the Jews were just plain criminals. They thought they were crooks for the most part. Gentiles looked on Jews as criminals. Jews looked on Gentiles as trash. They hated each other. Now, what's been happening here? We've had Jews running from Jerusalem because of the persecution that they're suffering for their faith. They've run to a Gentile area, a pagan Gentile area. We talked about that last week. Won't go into it again. About all the raw sewage of that city. And I don't mean the liquid sewage. I mean the raw sewage of the people of the city. And Jews go to this place and begin to share Christ. Gentiles begin to come to the Lord. This is unprecedented. Now, a Jew from Jerusalem comes up and begins to prophesy about a famine. And lo and behold, these Gentiles decide to take up contributions and gifts to send back to Judea, to Jerusalem, to help these Christians down there who are in need because of these famines. This is an amazing thing because these people never met. To our knowledge, they probably never ever did meet, but at this point they didn't know each other because the church had just started up there. So they hadn't met these Jews down there, and the Jews hadn't met them. But there's a principle here. What's happening here? We have some people who have reached out and shared the gospel with someone. And the people who have been reaching out are now hurting because they don't have enough to get by on. And the people they've reached out to now are giving back to them. What's the principle here? What can we learn from this passage of Scripture? Paul in Galatians, he lays this out very plainly. This is what Paul says in Galatians. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So the principle we have here is when someone reaches out and ministers to you in some way, if you have the opportunity to minister back to them, take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. And Paul in Galatians says, especially those who teach. Those who teach them are teaching things about the Lord, teaching people about the will of God, and they're encouraging you, helping you in your spiritual walk. Give back to them when you have the chance to do it. These people here are doing exactly that. Jews gave something to Gentiles. Gentiles are now giving something back to Jews. It's unprecedented. But this transition now is starting to work. It's starting to make sense. It's starting to work. The Gentiles are reaching out to the Jews. They've been listening to the word of God from Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas at this point, and it's taking root. Not only did they send them back with two Jews, but they sent this back with Jews. Now that's a step. You've got to understand the Jews and the Gentiles thinking. For a Gentile to give finances or material possessions or something to a Jew to take to somebody else was unheard of, because what did I say they thought of Jews? They thought they were crooks. They thought they were dishonest people. They thought they were criminals. So for a Jew to give this to a Gentile to give this to a Jew and say, hey, take this 300 miles south and give it to Jews, the word of God is penetrating. The word of God is clicking. It's making sense. These people are taking this in and becoming a part of their lives. And then there's something else here that's a first in verse 30. And this they did, which we've been talking about, the contribution that they took back. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, this is the first mention of elders. As far as leadership of the church, this is the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. The elders are the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we've had the term elders in the Scripture before, but when we see the term elders in Scripture, up to this point, it always refers to just leadership of Jewish communities. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders. It's just leadership in general terms. But now, from this point on, this is the first time where elders are named as being the leaders of the church. And when we go a little bit further in Acts, we're going to find out some more about this, but we find out a lot more about it in Timothy and Titus. But Luke's going to tell us some more about this. But when we see the word elders, or the word overseer, or the word pastor, or the word bishop, depending upon what translation you might have. You see those different words, elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, depending on what translation you have. These all come from the same root word. They all come from the same word in the Greek, and it's a word that refers to the leadership of the church now, the ones who are in leadership of the church. Now, up to this point, the church is just getting started here in the book of Acts. Who's been the leaders of the church up to this point? Especially in Jerusalem. Who's the leadership of the church? The apostles. The disciples, the 12 disciples, became what we know as what we call as the apostles. The apostles and the prophets became the leaders of the church. Why didn't this continue? Because what we're going to find out, the apostles and the prophets drop off the scene. Elders take over the leadership of the church to this day. Why? Why couldn't we keep the prophets and the apostles? Why were they at the beginning and disappeared? Well, yeah, I had a lot of work to do, that's for sure. Turn to Ephesians. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2. This is where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So what was the role of the apostles and the prophets when it came to the church? The role of the apostles and the prophets was to start the church, to lay the foundation. What took place so that the apostles and prophets could disappear? The completion of the Word of God. We have the completed Word of God in written form today. When the church started, they didn't have this. Not the New Testament anyway. They had the Old Testament, of course, but they didn't have what we know as the New Testament. And so they depended upon direct revelation through the apostles and the prophets in sharing the Word of God, in sharing what God had for the church to get this church started. So, what does Ephesians say? Ephesians said the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation, which was Jesus Christ. They laid the foundation for the church to get started. So why did they have to disappear? How many times do you lay a foundation when you're building a building? Once. You lay a foundation and then you put up the structure. You don't keep putting out a foundation and then another foundation, another foundation, and finally 50 years later you start putting up walls. It don't work that way. You put down one solid foundation. So the apostles and the prophets laid this one solid foundation. Direct revelation from God. And then when the completed word was given, they could pass off the scene and the elders begin to take over. And the elders are now the leadership of the church. The apostles and the prophets didn't disappear because they weren't doing a good job. They disappeared because God is now going to work through His written word rather than direct revelation to certain men to communicate His will. So this is the first mention of this. We're going to have this throughout the book in different places. And, of course, it's throughout the epistles as well in the rest of the New Testament. So this is the first place we have where somebody does something with the elders. They're bringing this to the elders. The elders are in charge of the ministry of the church. They give it to them, and the elders now are going to pass out these funds or this material, these materials, whatever all it is that the church in Antioch would have sent down and delivered out. Now, chapter 11, verse 30. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, go to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Chapter 12 now is a parenthetical section that Luke puts in here. He puts in a story that happens in Jerusalem about this time. During the time that Barnabas and Saul are traveling from Antioch down to Jerusalem with these funds, or whatever it was they brought to help these starving Christians in Jerusalem. And then they go back. They travel back to Antioch, 300 miles back, and take John Mark with them. Chapter 12 now is something that's happening in Jerusalem during this time frame that Saul and Barnabas are traveling back and forth, taking these contributions. And this is an amazing story. This is the last time we're going to have anything mentioned, with one exception, about Peter. After chapter 12, Peter's going to kind of walk off the pages of Scripture. We really don't know where he goes at this point. We don't know much about him after this point. He's mentioned a time or two. There's one brief appearance one time. But after chapter 12, Peter just kind of walks off the pages of Scripture and disappears. We don't know where he went. I'll share with you some possibilities, but we just really don't know. But this is the last time Peter's mentioned in any length of Scripture here in chapter 12, because from chapter 13 on, it's going to turn over to the ministry and the life of Saul, who becomes the man we know as Paul. The first 12 chapters basically center around the gospel being given out to the Jews and this transition. And then from chapter 12 on, chapter 13 on, it's going to be Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So as we said, this is a transition book. We're now chapter 11 and 12, the hinge point of the book. And the book now does kind of a flip. We're going to go to the Gentiles. But before we do, we have this incredible story about Peter in chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now about that time, in other words, the time that Barnabas and Saul were doing this traveling. Now about that time, Herod the king, this would be Herod Agrippa the First, a wicked man, a cruel man. Herod Agrippa the First, this would be that he'd be the grandson of Herod the Great, an evil man. All the Herods were pretty tough cookies. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So Herod now is getting in on the act. He is taking some of these people of the church. He's arresting some of them. He's taking them into custody, different ones, in order to mistreat them, in order to interrogate them, imprison them, whatever he might want to do to them. And notice verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this guy, he's a pretty nasty fellow. Herod Agrippa the First was raised in Rome. And he got into quite a little bit of a trouble in Rome. In fact, he got into so much trouble in Rome that he actually he got in trouble with the emperor as a young man. And he was basically cast out of Rome by the emperor because of all the trouble he caused. And he was part of the Herodian family. He ends up back in Palestine, back in Israel. And he was one of these guys that would brown nose as much as he could. And he did enough brown nosing that he finally was able to get one of the successors of the Roman Empire that he got in trouble with kind of on his side. Claudius, this one we had back up in chapter 11, verse 28. Claudius, he finally got on the good side of Claudius, and Claudius gave Herod the territory of Palestine to rule. And he knew he was on thin ice with the Roman authorities if he didn't toe the line, because he'd gotten so much trouble earlier in his life. So he found out that if he would do things to please the Romans, he could keep them happy. And a lot of that centered around mistreating the Jews. But he also found out if he mistreated the Jews, since that was the people he was ruling, he got in trouble with the Jews. So when the church came along, this was a great opportunity for Herod. So what Herod did when the church came along, he found out if he would mistreat the church, he could keep Rome off his back and he could keep the Jews off his back. He had it made now. He could keep everybody happy, keep his reign, and mistreat people all he wanted to mistreat them. So that's what's happening here. He's brown-nosing Rome. He's brown-nosing the Jews. And he's mistreating the church. He's found out there's someone he can pick on and not get in trouble for it. And this guy is no Sunday school teacher. He's a nasty boy. Anyway, he has James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Turn back to Matthew 20. Remember James and John, sons of Zebedee, two of Jesus' disciples. They were brothers. They were fishermen. Jesus made a prophecy about these two boys when they were together with Jesus. And I don't think they realized it at that time, but it did happen. You know this story, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this would be James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left," James and John. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." Now, what cup is Jesus getting ready to drink? The cross. He's talking about the cross. He's getting ready to die. And he says, when she asked for James and John some special places in heaven with Jesus, with God, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In other words, I'm going to sacrifice my life." And they say, "We're able. We can do this, Jesus. We can do this. No problem." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, caused a little bit of a trouble in the camp. And Jesus said, "Okay, you'll drink my cup. But to put you on my right and my left, that's not up to me." Now, did they understand what Jesus was talking about at that point? I don't believe so. But Jesus was talking about going to the cross, the cup he's going to have to drink, and okay, you'll drink of that cup. Now we come here a few years later, and in verse 2 of Acts chapter 12, we see James is beheaded. He is put to death with the sword. Herod kills him. What happened to John? Was he martyred? John died of old age. But what happened before he died of old age? Pardon? Yeah, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Remember, he worked in the salt mines. As an old man, he was exiled to the salt mines. And he had to put up with that exile because he was a pastor up at the church at Ephesus. He was the Ephesus pastor. And he got in trouble for his preaching, and the Romans exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. And so these brothers ended up drinking of the cup of Jesus Christ. James was beheaded. John was exiled. So they did end up suffering for the cause of Christ. But to be on his left and right hand, Jesus said, "No, that's not mine to give." Now notice what happens here. Back in chapter 12 of Acts, he kills James, the brother of John. And verse 3, when Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Remember what I said? If he could make somebody happy by mistreating somebody else, that was okay. So that's what he's doing. He sees that this makes the Jews happy. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem, remember, there's the church is starting in Jerusalem. There's Christians in Jerusalem, but they're being sent out because of persecution. So there's many Jews in Jerusalem that are not happy with the church. And Herod arrests Peter also with the full intent of killing him. That's the reason for it. But there's a problem. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Even Herod understood that he didn't want to be stepping across the line with the Jews when it came to their feast. What was the feast of unleavened bread? This was a 7-day feast that followed Passover. Passover was where the Jewish people remembered when God delivered them from Egypt. Remember the story of the Passover lamb back there in Egypt? And the people were passed over when they put the blood on their doorpost. Well, that's what they celebrated when they celebrated Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. And then the 7 days after the Passover feast was the days of unleavened bread that they were celebrating. And this was during these times of feast and celebration. It was basically in the Jewish mind, it was kind of a no-no to be doing capital punishment. And Herod knew that. So Herod, okay, we'll take care of this when the feast is over. So that's why he's putting this thing off. He got Peter arrested at the wrong time, so he couldn't execute him right away. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. See, after the Passover and the unleavened bread feast, which would have been a 7-day celebration. 4 squads of soldiers. Boy, he's got a bad cookie here, doesn't he? You know what that is, literally? 4 fours of soldiers. This is 16 men. 4 fours. 16 men. And what we have here, we probably have a squad of 4 that guarded Peter for several hours, and then another squad of 4 would come in. There was 4 squads of 4. And what they, we'll see it a little bit later, but what happened One soldier was chained to Peter's left hand. Another soldier was chained to Peter's right hand. I lost my train of thought. We're being watched by a bunch of little kids. And there's a soldier, soldier chained to one hand and a soldier chained to another hand. And then there's a soldier at one side of the gate and another soldier at another side of the gate. So there's four soldiers there guarding Peter. And after their shift is over, another squad would come in. So Herod set up four squads, 16 men, to guard Peter. Why do you think he was so careful in guarding Peter? Why did he... Peter wasn't a vicious man. Why was Herod so cautious? Remember what happened before? This is the third time Peter's been in jail. The first time he was released. What happened the second time? He walked out. They couldn't find him, remember? Well, Herod knew that. So this ain't going to happen again. So, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. But this story hinges right here. But prayer. This is the hinge point of this story. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. For those of you in the early service this morning, you heard about the mighty God that we serve. Well, this is another case in point about this mighty God that we serve. Prayer was being made by the church to God. I don't think we realize the importance of prayer. In fact, I know we don't. Well, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Remember, I told you that. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So there's two chained to him, two guarding the prison, and then they do shifts. And behold, by the way, what in verse 6 do you notice that's interesting? What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. You notice that? What would you do if you was in prison for preaching Jesus Christ? I went in prison and I had trouble falling asleep last night. Peter is sleeping. Why do you think he's so confident? Why do you think he is able to sleep? Huh? Yeah, and Jesus had made a prophecy about him. Remember the prophecy Jesus made about Peter? This has come back to him. I'm sure this has come back to him. Remember what Jesus prophesied about Peter? Church would be built by him, and that he would die when he's an old man. Remember that? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This he said, Jesus, signifying by the death, what kind of death Peter would glorify God. That's John chapter 20. I think Peter remembered that. Because that particular instance back there where Jesus told that to Peter was where he was reinstating Peter and asked Peter three times to feed my church, feed my lambs. Remember that? Feed my church, feed my church, feed my lambs. And remember, Peter was kind of distressed because he thought Jesus didn't trust him anymore. As during that conversation, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. Well, Peter has been in prison twice before and gotten out. And Peter's in prison now, and he's in chains. He's a lot more secure than he's been before, but he's sleeping. And I think he's resting in the fact that he believes what Jesus told him. He's resting in the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had told him what would happen when he's older. So Peter, does he have some concern? Does he have some anxious thoughts, some anxious moments? Probably. But he's resting in Christ to the point he's able to sleep. So he's sleeping. And behold, verse 7, I love it. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, And a light shone in the sail, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. How would you like to be in a sound sleep? Be jabbed in the ribs by an angel and wake up and discover you're in the middle of a miracle. And your alarm clock was an angel. Can you imagine? Sleeping soundly, waking up to a miracle and discovering the alarm clock was an angel. This tells us how sound Peter was sleeping, because it said an angel suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. A light. What happens when a light comes on in your bedroom and you're sound asleep? It wakes you up, doesn't it? It does me. If I go in the bedroom after Nancy's gone to bed and flip on the light, it wakes her up. Same thing for me. It wakes you up. Peter here is sleeping so sound that the angel pokes him. You notice that? The angel appeared, a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him. He had to hit him, he had to poke him, and say, "Get up!" And the chains fell off his hands. Wow. What a scene to wake up to. No wonder he was in a daze. Because if you go on further in the story, we're going to find out Peter thinks he's seeing things. He doesn't think this is real. He thinks he's having a dream. I mean, hello. I think the same thing. When I wake up out of sleep, don't know, half the time don't know where I'm at when I wake up. Take me a while to get going. Well, Peter here is sleeping sound enough that the angel has to wake him. What an incredible rest in Christ that Peter has here at this point. We don't have time to finish this passage of Scripture today. What I want to do, I want to read you a current story. We'll finish this story next time about Peter. But I'll read you, because I've heard people say, "Oh, well, that happened back in the Bible times." It annoys me to death. Miracles still happen today. Listen to this one. This happened in Tibet, over by China, Burma. This happened in the early 1900s. A striking parallel has been quoted from the experiences of Sundar Singh. By order of the local authorities of the Tibetan community that he lived in, this man was a preacher. He was thrown into a dry cell. This happened during World War I. He was thrown into a dry well. The cover of the well was securely locked. Here he was left to die, like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of this dry well. On the third night, when he had been calling to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the cover of the well and removing it. Then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered, and he did so. And he was glad to find a loop at the end of the rope, at the bottom of the rope, that he could put his foot in, because his arm had been injured when he'd been thrown into the well. He was then drawn up. The cover was replaced and locked. But when he stood up to thank his rescuer, he suddenly realized there was nobody there. The fresh air revived him and his injured arm felt whole again. So when morning came, he returned back to the place he had been arrested at and started preaching. News was brought to the chief authorities of the Tibetan community that the man they had thrown into the execution well had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The authorities declared that someone must have gotten hold of the key and let him out. But when a search was made for the key, it was still found attached to the authorities' own girdle belt. Is our God a God of miracles yet? You bet he is. You bet he is. We'll have to finish this story next time. But there's some amazing things here that we can learn. And I trust you'll look at this week and read it over. And look at some of the jewels that are in this little story. We'll try and dig them out next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Kind Father, I thank you for the time we've had here this morning together in this place. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I pray that what we have seen here this morning, your word, has touched our hearts. Lord, I just thank so much of the confidence that Peter had in you, the confidence he had in your word. Oh, God, help us to believe your word. Help us to realize that when you say something, whether you say it once or many times. It's true. It's a fact. And Father, you had told Peter that he would live to be an old man and executed. And he was not that old yet, so he knew that he could rest in you, and he did. Father, what a blessing. God, help us to trust you. Help us to believe you. Father, I think of the man in Mark when he came up to Jesus Christ. He said, I believe, but God, help my unbelief. Father, in those times that we cry out in belief, help us when we don't believe. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.